But I think that's all for now. So Titus chapter 3, as the section, it's kind of two sections that we're covering in one. And so we're going to see in these verses, we're going to see Paul's kind of closing thoughts, his official end to the letter, which is kind of the first section we'll see in verses 8 through 11. And he's going to kind of conclude the argument of the letter official. And so then he recaps and reemphasizes kind of the major themes there. But then the second section that we're going to see, verses 12 through 15, is kind of his typical closing, the way he closes most letters. And so we'll see kind of these two sections, and that's going to be our outline, and I'll point that out in just a minute. But let's just read. You can follow along. I'm going to read beginning in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, which picks up in the middle of chapter 3, but I'm going to read verses 8 through the end of the letter so you can follow along. I will read, I'll pray, and then we'll work through the verses together. But Paul writes to Titus, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best, Titus, to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, seeing that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me, send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let me pray for us as we begin to work through these verses together. Father, we ask that as we read this letter, Lord, as we conclude Paul's letter, Lord, would you help us? Would you give us eyes to understand? Would you give us hearts to believe the truth here? Lord, help us to apply this word. If you don't help, we are wasting our time. And so we are pleading, Lord, I plead for you to help us, your people, to be trained by this word and equipped for every good work by this word. That's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, like I said, there's two sections, and we'll just work through these two as we go. So first point, verses 8 through 11, we're going to see life in the church. Life in the church, like I said, verses 8 through 11. Then the second section, kind of the conclusion of this letter, verses 12 through 15, personal greeting or personal thoughts or it's his ending. Okay, that's verses 12 through 15. And we'll work through those together. So we start there, point one, verses 8 through 11, life in the church. Now I've titled this Life in the Church, but I could have well titled this The Main Issues at Crete Summarized, because he's giving a summary of what has happened. He's concluding the main section of his letter that started all the way back in chapter 1. And so he's summarizing it in sentence form the main issues and the path forward for Titus. And so these verses center on the nature of life in the church. And so to work through this first section of verses, I just want you to notice the three verbs that Paul instructs Titus with. So look there at verse 8, where we see the first verb. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, I want you to insist. So there it is, insist on these things. So the first verb there is insist. So notice the phrase, before he gets to the verb, notice the phrase, the saying is trustworthy. Now this is a phrase that occurs multiple times in the pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And this phrase, when Paul uses it most of the time, the trustworthy saying follows it. So 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying it's a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. Christ died for sinners, of whom I'm the foremost, right? So here's a trustworthy saying, and the saying follows. But here, in one other time, the trustworthy saying is what Paul has just said. He's referring to what's come before. So what Paul's talking about in verse 8 is the saying is trustworthy, he's referring to what he said in verses 4 through 7, what Pastor Will led us through last week. So verses 4 through 7 is the trustworthy saying. In verses 4 through 7, Paul summarized the message of eternal life, the gospel, the message of, remember, the goodness of God that's appeared in the coming of the Son and then the sending of the Spirit. In other words, the trustworthy saying that Paul's referring to is the truth of the salvation that's come. That's what he's saying, insist on these things. So in verse 8, Paul is calling Titus to insist on the gospel, the truth of the gospel surrounding the eternal life that's appeared in the person and work of Christ. And so the call in verse 8 is for Titus to insist on these things. The grace of God's appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Insist on that. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared. He's saved us. Insist on that. And he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by his own mercy. Insist on that, Titus. This is what Paul is saying. Insist on these things. This is the trustworthy saying. And the point, the reason he wants them to insist on this, and this gets back to the bigger point of the letter, is because throughout this letter, Paul has been saying, what you believe leads to how you live. Doctrine and life are in accordance with another. They fit together. So insist on the truth so that, verse 8, Christians will be careful to devote themselves to good works. And these good works, because they're in accordance with or the effects of or the result of training grace, Paul knows that if Titus insists on the truth, there's necessarily going to follow Christian living, godly living, lives that are in accordance with the truth. So that's what's going on here. And that's the point he made in chapter 2, that the grace that appears and saves is the grace that trains. And so Christians are to live lives of good works. That's the point he's been making. If you believe the truth, you live the truth. And so he wants his people, the Christians at Crete, to live lives of good works. That's the burden, that doctrine and life go together, that believing rightly and living rightly go together. And so he says, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, truth, believing, may be careful to devote themselves to good works, living. So Paul says, Titus, insist on the truth, because by doing so, the people will be careful to devote themselves to good works. And Paul continues, when you have an entire church of people holding fast to the truth and living godly lives, notice the effect. The end of verse 8, these things are excellent and profitable for people. So these things are different, these things, than before. Whereas before, these things are the trustworthy saying, the gospel things. Here, these things are the good works that flow from these things of the gospel. The good living is these things that are profitable for people, the good works. It's almost as if Paul in verse 8, it's like a gospel-generated chain reaction. So Titus begins by teaching and insisting on the truth, right? Proclaiming the message of the gospel of grace, of the goodness of God that's appeared, which then leads to Christians carefully or intentionally devoting themselves to good works, which then leads to people, all people being profited. Whether Christian or non-Christian, there's a profitability of for all people when Christians live good lives. That's his point. That's the chain reaction here. One commentator explains, Titus must insist that the Christians learn Christian theology and especially its demands on their lives so that they will vigorously pursue good works. He continues, this provides yet another illustration of the dominant theme in Titus, that right theology and right practice are inextricably bound together. So this is what Titus is to insist on, to focus on. It's what the church in Crete is to major on, to be built upon. And so Titus must be resolved to preach the truth and see the truth lived out in the lives of Christians. So that's the first verb, insist on these things. But as we continue, do you notice the reason why Paul stresses this? It's because then, just like now, there are many things that would distract or divert the attention of the church and its people. What might some of those things be? That's a great question. Look at verse 9. The second verb, verse 9. But, so insist on these things, first verb, second verb, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they, these things, are unprofitable and worthless. So he's drawing a contrast here. So Titus, insist on these things. Focus on these things. Focus on the truth that leads to good works, which benefit all people. They're excellent. They're profitable. But contrast, verse 9, but avoid these things. What are these things? They're diverting things, things that take the focus away from these things. And these are, he lists four things: foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Why you'd avoid these things? Because, he says, they are unprofitable and worthless. Do you see the contrast? Excellent, profitable, unprofitable, worthless. Good, bad. That's the contrast. That's the dynamic at work. And we don't even have to know the specifics of these unprofitable, worthless things to understand the principle at work. They're unprofitable, they're worthless because they're not concerned with the truth, with these things. The main point is clear. The things that are excellent and profitable, things which a church and its leaders are to insist on and promote, cannot exist alongside or coexist with these things that are unprofitable and worthless. Insist on these things, but avoid these things. And so the reality being that the things which are excellent and profitable are what ought to characterize life in the church. They're fitting for a church and for Christians, whereas these things are useless and unprofitable. They're not to be permitted or put up with in the life of the Christian or the church. And we'll see that in a minute, that down in verse 10. But notice, just we'll briefly run through these four errors that he says. So do you notice the four errors to avoid? Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. These are things he says avoid. Now, we don't know the specifics, but we kind of understand the nature of the situation, right? So he's writing, there's false teachers that have come in, there's false teachings, whole families are being upset. We learned earlier in the letter that these false teachers are teaching falsehoods, teaching false truths that are just being taught for shameful gain. So there's a financial benefit here for these false teachers. But these people have come in and they're infiltrating the church. And Paul said earlier, these people are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. So they're believing falsely and their lives don't match. And so that's the situation, which tells us that these four errors were all tied in some shape or form to the specific situation of false teachers. We don't know the specifics, but we know that they have to do with the false teaching. They're connected with that. And we know further, this specific situation in Crete, like that of Ephesus when Timothy was there, like Galatia when Paul's writing the letter to them, or like the church at Jerusalem in Acts 15, that was concerned with Old Testament stuff, law stuff, whether it's genealogies or specific Jewish laws or teachings. We don't know the specifics, but we know that these things are not profitable because they're not connected to the truth that Titus was to insist on. They miss the point of the Old Testament in that they don't recognize it pointing and being fulfilled in Christ. And so these false teachings are distracting and dividing the church at Crete. Thus, the situation is dire. The situation Paul is writing because it must be addressed, because the unity of the church is at stake. There's fractions that are taking place, so it must be addressed. And so, I mean, it's similar. I mentioned Ephesus, but if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul writes almost identical instructions to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. And so in 1 Timothy, Paul writs to Timothy, warn the people there in Ephesus not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which, he says, promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. And then later in 2 Timothy, he says, have nothing to do with ignorant or stupid controversies. Kids, you can't use that word just because I did, right? In this case, they are stupid. But ignorant controversies that only breed quarrels. So the situation at Ephesus and Crete, it's similar. And it's not dissimilar to experiences today with churches. In fact, churches will face these types of issues until Christ returns. As long as he tarries, the church will have this issue. I mean, just consider the bigger picture. These specific false teachings, controversies, dissensions, quarrels, they're to be avoided because they're useless and profitable. They're issues with, like I said, Old Testament genealogies or Jewish laws. And what they would do is they develop certain so-called truths or teachings from these random characters, from genealogies or certain laws that were not connected to the reality of the truth of the gospel. But they were developed from obscure Old Testament passages or characters or details, and these were becoming the main thing and creating divisions. So there's the temptation that the church was facing, a temptation to shift from what matters the most, from what's excellent and profitable and connected to the revelation of God in the person and work of Christ, the gospel, and instead to focus on stupid things, foolish controversies, useless, unprofitable things. So Paul says, insist on these things, but avoid these things. That temptation remains for every Christian, every church. And just for illustration's sake, I want to give you a relevant example. This past week, I came across a video of a specific ministry leader. I was going to mention his name, but I'm not, because I don't want you to go do what I did. But I came across this video, a 34-minute video, a YouTube video, and this video conveyed what the solar eclipse, so guys, we had a solar eclipse on Monday, but this video told me and the 3 million people who have watched it exactly what this eclipse meant for America, for the world, and for God's plan in the end times, how it all figured out and worked out. So he has this video that's been viewed over 3 million times, and he says, according to his own testimony, that he spent hundreds of hours researching exactly what it meant. And he tells us exactly what it means. And I'm not going to go into detail, but he traces the eclipse path of 2017 and the eclipse path of 2024. And then he adds a lesser known but equally significant eclipse path of 2023. And he has this, and it's Google Maps, and it's all these Hebrew words and passages just flashing. And he shows this picture of Google Maps with three random lines. And I'm like, what does that mean? He's like, you probably don't know what this means, but if you were Jewish, you would know exactly what this means. It's the Hebrew letters beginning and end, right? Oh, I'm glad he clarified, right? But what he says is that God is signing the name of Jesus across America through these paths of the eclipse, all for us to know, right? God is speaking clearly to this man through these eclipses, and he's telling America, do you know what he wants America to do? To repent. So that's it. That's the message. God is doing these supernatural signs and wonders just to tell America to repent. And as I sat there and I watched this entire thing, 34 minutes, I thought, I'm not kidding. I thought if there ever was a modern example of useless, unprofitable things to give our attention to, this is it. This is stupid. I thought that. My point in mentioning him in this video is to say his hundreds of hours spent researching and studying, who knows how long, it's produced useless, unprofitable information. I mean, really, why would God send cosmic signs so that only one man from Missouri could be smart enough to figure it out? Right? The reason I say all this focus and study are useless is because I could have told him that God wants America to repent. That's the gospel. Why are you distracted? That's stupid. Save your time. Right? That is the gospel. This man and countless others, there's dozens, hundreds like him, have people going crazy out of their mind doing internet searches and panicking over end time details and researching red heifers being sent to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of a third temple and Google Maps when all they had to do was read the Bible. God doesn't need the moon and stars and signs from heaven to communicate with us. He sent his son and his word. Why are we looking elsewhere? And what's ironic is this man in this video, he rails against the state of the American church, its corruption and these pagan holidays and all of its problems while not realizing he's part of the problem. Because he's leading people away from the word to himself. He's the expert. Come to me, I'll tell you what the Bible means. There was a Protestant Reformation because of that very problem. He's saying, come to me, listen to me. I have all the answers. I'm the prophet. I'll speak to you from the Lord. As if there's need for further revelation. Friends, God has spoken in his son and in his word. What more do we need? He should have heeded the words of Paul to Titus. We must heed the words of Paul to Titus. Avoid foolish, stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Like I said, this is the challenge of every Christian, every local church. The temptation to be distracted by things that don't matter and lose focus on what matters the most. These things, insist on these things. This is why Paul says, insist on them, but avoid these things. That's the call. Leads to the third verse here in these verses. We find in verse 10, having just mentioned things to avoid, right? Things that would divert the church from what matters most. Paul shifts his focus to people. Look there at verse 10. As for the person, verse 10, who stirs up division, after warning him, so that's a verb I'm taking. It's not the main verb of the verse, but that's a verb there, warn. After warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. So the third verb, warn. Titus is to warn the divisive person. So verse 10, as for the person who stirs up division, this is the divisive person, the person who seeks to foster dissension and to promote dissent and discord, right? This is the person to warn. So where's up in verse 9, right? There were teachings, there are things to be avoided. Here Paul says, the persistently divisive person is the one to be avoided, right? So not just things, but people now, verse 10. So one commentator explains it this way. To shun foolishness is only part of the answer. And that was verse 9, shun foolishness. It's only part of it. The person spreading foolishness should be confronted, and if there is no repentance, then that person should be avoided. So before avoiding the divisive person, right, that's what Paul eventually gets, before he instructs Titus to warn him. Notice the pattern here. Right? In the case of the divisive person who stirs up division, Paul says, warn him once and then twice. Right? That's the pattern. And you might call this the two-strike rule. Right? Warn him once, then warn him twice. But after twice, right, then no more. Avoid him. Mark him as one to be avoided. Now, obviously, the hope here for the divisive person in being warned, the hope is that the warning is heeded, either first time or second time, and the person recognizes the error, recognizes the sinful division that they are stirring up, and then repents and turns from the divisive ways. Right? So that's the hope. Warn once, warn twice, but if not, then have nothing to do with them. So he there's this patience here. Warn them twice. But I think Paul doesn't say warn them three times, warn them four times. Maybe Paul had a stubborn six-year-old like some of us have had, right? But I think he'd met a few of the divisive people before, and he knows the nature of divisive people, of stubborn people, of obstinate people. And so Paul says, after warning twice, if the person refuses, have nothing more to do with him. Yeah, have a little bit of patience, but your patience is to run out. After multiple warnings, after two, the patience is ended. There comes a time when patience runs out and that person is to be left alone, to be avoided. You may think there's a harsh pattern here, but it's an almost identical pattern. It's a similar pattern to what Jesus lays out in Matthew 18. It's where we get the process of church discipline. And so in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus lays out the process where someone sins against you. Maybe you're familiar with this. But in the process, Jesus says, hey, if your brother sins against you, go and confront him. Meaning, hey, tell him what he did that's wrong. And if he listens, great, you've won his brother. What he means by listens is if he acknowledges, yeah, I sinned and repents. Great, you've won your brother. Problem ended. Process over. But Jesus continues, if he doesn't listen to you, well, then you get two or three more. And then bring them and confront him. Right? Right? The level is getting higher. Right? The stakes are higher. So now you get two or three more and then you confront. And if he listens, great, you've won your brother. If he refuses to listen, well, then you go and you tell the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, meaning if he continues to persist in his sin, even in the face of confrontation after confrontation after confrontation, if he refuses to listen to one and then to three or more and then to the church, if he refuses to listen, Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is to say, don't treat him as a brother or a Christian because he's not worthy of that name anymore. That's not me. That's Jesus, Matthew 18. And it's similar to what's going on here. Right? Whereas Paul is saying, here's this process, the end result is a casting out. Have nothing to do with him. And the key difference to recognize between Matthew 18 and Titus 3 here is that whereas Jesus is broad, intentionally broad with, hey, if a brother sins against you, right, there's a lot of things that could fill that out. Titus, there's no broad range. There's no guessing as to what the sin is. Titus here, or Paul here to Titus identifies the sin. It's that sin of divisiveness. So if someone is divisive, you're to treat them this way. Warn them once, warn them twice. And if they don't repent, well, then have nothing to do with them. That's important because it communicates to us, just like it would have communicated here to Titus and to the Christians there on the island of Crete, that the sin of divisiveness, the sin of stirring up division, of creating factions within the church, it's intolerable. It must not be accepted or endured. In fact, it is not an over-exaggeration to say or it's not an exaggeration to say that it's a damnable sin. Division must be addressed, and Titus must deal with this person who's stirring up division. Because notice what he says about the person in verse 11. So the justification for this call to have nothing more to do with them, verse 11, knowing, here's why, have nothing to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So this one who refuses to stop stirring up division, the person who persists in creating factions in the church, this person, Paul says, is warped and sinful. William Tyndale, he translated this verb, this person is perverted. If you have the King James, the word is subverted. Now, the point being, this man is, there's a corruptness within this person in acting this way. There's a corruptness, a distortion, warped and sinful. Because when confronted with clear sin, this person refuses to repent. The one who persisted following his self-willed line of action denotes a complete inward corruption and perverseness of character, Patrick Fairburn says. And that is the problem. This person doesn't heed the warnings. He refuses to repent and is self-condemned. He's recalcitrant and impervious to persuasion. Thus, that's why severe action is required. Avoid such a person. Have nothing to do with him. And this language, it lacks the official language of excommunication. That's certainly what Paul insinuates here. His point is, when this person refuses to repent and change, this man has no business being treated as one of the saints, as one of the members of the body of Christ. He's to be avoided because he's bearing no fruits. He's void. He's detestable, void of good works. And so Paul says, insist on these things, avoid these things, and warn these people. And these are three verbs that summarize this final section of Paul's letter. It's to characterize the nature of ministry and life of the church there on the island of Crete, here in Hampton. Now, before moving on, we'll quickly cover the last few verses, but I just want to pause and make a main point of application here. Hopefully you see that the issue here is division, that there's division here. And so I want to help you and tell you how not to be a divisive person. So in terms of application, here's the application. Here's three ways not to be a divisive person. Right, so here they are. There's the three ways. The first one is to be eager to maintain the unity of the body. So we fight being the divisive person by eagerly maintaining the unity of the body. And this is Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4. He urges the Christians, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now listen how he continues. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Right? The point is there's a unity that is appropriate for the body of Christ. There's a unity that marks the body of Christ. And the reality is that this unity was purchased by Christ on the cross. He bought it. The church, then, our job is to maintain it and to be eager to do so. The church is the body, and there's one body of Christ. There's one Christ. There's not multiple Christs. There's one Christ, and we are members of his one body. Thus, we maintain the unity that he has purchased through his work of redemption. Thus, the divisive person is actively working against the purposes of God in the church. Do you see that? The divisive person is actively working against the purposes of God in the church. It's that simple. So to seek to stir up division, to divide, is to seek to undo what Christ died to do. And I don't think there are many more evil or satanic things than that, than seeking to undo what Christ has done. But that is the nature of division. That's what's at stake here. Thus, we steer clear of being a divisive person when we are eager to maintain the unity of the body that Christ died to ensure, which is why we avoid these things. We avoid making these things the main thing because we have the main thing. And unity is focusing on the main thing. I remember when I got here and I was a young pastor. I still can't believe that this church called me to be their pastor. Like, I'm still young, but I was really young then. But I remember people saying, and they weren't ill-intentioned, but they say, we're going to hire another young pastor, and we're going to have a young administrator, and we're just, people are going to be coming because we've got a young, vibrant staff. And I remember people saying, well, you know, when Travis was here, the youth group was so large and vibrant. We need a vibrant youth group. I remember before COVID, we had a bluegrass once a month, which was wonderful. But I remember people saying, we need a vibrant bluegrass ministry outreach to the community. And none of these things are bad. But I remember realizing, and it was a veteran pastor that convicted me. He's like, what are you unified around? It better be the gospel, because if it's not the gospel, the unity is not going to last. I'm going to get old. So if you're coming here because a young pastor, that's going to go away. Bluegrass is going to get old. I mean, it is old, but it'll get young and old again, right? But my point is, and youth groups, they come and go, right? But our unity must be around the gospel, around these things that we're to insist on, because that's the unity that will last. And so we are eager to maintain the unity of the body by remembering what matters and what doesn't. And sometimes what doesn't matter, we have strong opinions about, but we recognize they are not the main thing. And we eagerly maintain the unity by deferring and considering others and focusing on what we agree on. And so we that's the first way, is we are eager to maintain the body, unity of the body, which is done. You can read Ephesians chapter 4. That's a great way of how to do that, by putting off the old and putting on the new. But another main way, and a main way that I've seen in my, I've been in full-time ministry just over 10 years, and here over 7 years, but what I've seen, a main way that divisive people operate is through corrupting talk, through slander, through malice, right? In a word, divisive people function primarily, from my experience, through gossip. And so the second way not to be a divisive person is to be a gossip killer. Be a gossip killer. Gossip spreads like gangrene, like a disease that rapidly affects everything. It can destroy a church when left to fester. And when gossip takes hold in a church, it comes from one person, but when it takes hold, it divides, destroys, and kills. And so we are to be gossip killers. Be a gossip killer by not speaking it. Don't speak it. The tongue, though a seemingly insignificant small member, James 3, it can set an entire forest ablaze. So we must guard our tongues. Right? Gossip wouldn't be so dangerous if it didn't feel so good. Right? This could be said of all sin, but especially gossip. Talking about others, or being the one who has the scoop, the lowdown, the one in the know. Putting down someone else so that I can feel better about myself, or questioning the leadership of the church as if you ought to be the leadership of the church, right? All of these things feel good. They feel good to the flesh, to the old man who thrives when the tongue is loosed. And so we don't speak it. We guard our tongues. We are constantly evaluating our speech. Because for the new man, for the Christians, our tongues are given to us to build up and encourage and to give fitting words in the season. And so we're to use our words to build up. And so parents, here's a word to you. As often as you tell your kids to watch their tongues, let that be a reminder to you and to me. Are we using our words to build up and encourage? That's why you are new in Christ. You have a tongue and mouth to build up and encourage. That all comes from Ephesians 4. So guard our tongues. But second, we are gossip killers by refusing to listen to it. So don't speak it, but also don't listen to it. Right? And listening, maybe it feels even better than speaking it. Hearing gossip, hearing the report of others, it feels good. You know what other people don't know. And while the first most effective way to prevent gossip is don't speak it, the second most effective way to prevent gossip is to not listen to it. Refuse to listen to it. Because do you know what a gossip with no listening ears does? Either they resolve to be a crazy person talking to themselves, right? Or they stop. Or what's more common is they go to another church where they can find listening ears. And unfortunately, an unrepentant gossip can leave our church, join another church, and do the same thing there that they did here. And the church has no idea. Because the nature of church membership. No one cares. Oh, we got new members. That's great. Let's not worry about their past. So someone could be running from issues and never have to address it. And so for your part, the way to kill gossip is to have it stop with you. Don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. And while these first two are important and necessary, the third way to be a gossip killer, the most important and the hardest, is to confront it when it rears its ugly head. So confront gossip. So when you do hear it, confront it. You kill gossip by confronting it, to call out the gossip or to shed light on the sin. Gossip is a sin, and we shed light on it by calling attention to it. Why did you say that? That's not your business. Have you talked to them about that? Why don't you talk to the church leaders about your issues? Don't tell me. Right? We shed light on it. We confront it. It's as simple as saying, please stop talking about that to me. You shouldn't be talking about that. Please talk to the person you're talking about and not me. Because here's the deal, church family, to be convinced that gossip is a sin is also to be convinced that confrontation is the only loving way to respond. So if you refuse to confront gossip, it means you don't think it's that bad. I mean, if you saw your child with a knife running at someone and you're like, they're going to kill them, you would stop it. It's clearly wrong. That is gossip. When someone is speaking things that aren't true or talking about others in a way that they wouldn't talk to them in their face, that's wrong. And you say, stop. This is not God-honoring talk. Church family, be zealous for this. I praise God for the members he's brought to our church who are zealous gossip haters. I want it to be all of us. Because, friends, this has not always been the case. In our church, I can say this, by the grace of God, is in a much better, healthier place today in terms of this issue than we've ever been before, at least over my 7 years here. But we still have a way to go. So let us be zealous gossip killers and lovingly confront gossip. Because lovingly confronting gossip is the natural consequence of someone being committed to the unity of the body of Christ. And the final way of not being the divisive person, and I see the time. I'm going to roll through the last section quickly. But the last way to not be a divisive person is to don't ever, never repent. Don't ever, never repent. I don't know how that works in your grammar, but you get my point, right? The way to avoid being the divisive person is to repent when confronted. To repent. Paul's point is that the unrepentant, hard-hearted, rebellious person who persists in sin has no reason for hope, right? That's why the solution is to treat them as the unbeliever that they're showing themselves to be. And while that's true for the unrepentant, hard-hearted sinner, hear this, the repentant sinner has every reason for hope in Christ. The repentant sinner has every reason to hope in the forgiveness of sins and in the redeeming grace and the training grace that's come through Christ because Christ came to save sinners. The repentant sinner has every reason to hope in Christ. Thus, my desire for our church is that we would know ourselves to be sinners in need of grace. And if someone confronts you in love, listen to them and examine yourself and respond graciously and repent when necessary. We are all our own best defense lawyers. That's true. And as soon as someone says it, spouses, you know what I'm talking about. When your spouse mentions something, she's not even trying to accuse you and you get defensive, or that's me. You're hearing me. I'm my own best defense lawyer. But the gospel says we don't need a defense lawyer. We have Christ. That's enough. Yes, what you've said about me, you don't know the half of how evil my heart is. But by God's grace, I'm not that. So we repent and we're humble, right? The gospel humbles us. Well, final point, for personal greetings, verses 12 through 15. These are the last verses. They don't really contribute overall message argument of the book, but this is the way Paul ends his letters. And it's fascinating to me how he ends these letters. We get an insight into the nature of his ministry. So look there at verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, these are two men, he says, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So Paul's writing this letter to Titus. Titus was left in Crete to address the issues covered in the letter. But at the end, in verse 12, Paul says, okay, Titus, you're going to be able to leave when your replacement comes. Right? We don't know the timing, but Paul, when your replacement comes, you come to me. Right? And Paul says, hey, there's going to be two guys that come. I don't know who it is yet. I think that's fascinating. He narrowed it down to Artemas and Tychicus, these two men. One of them is going to come, Titus, and when he comes, then you come to me because I'm eager to be with you. Now we know later in 2 Timothy, Paul says that Tychicus goes to Ephesus, which is there to replace Timothy. So we can assume that Artemis, which you know nothing else about in the New Testament, actually is probably the one who relieved Titus. But Paul says, I'm going to send one, and when they come, then you come to me. And then verse 13, next verse, Paul says, now do your best to spend these two other men, Zenas and Apollos, on their way and see that they lack nothing. Which again, this is a fascinating detail. In fact, many people think that the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus were forgeries, so they were written much later by people who wasn't actually Paul. And they don't know what to do with things like this. You can't make this stuff up. It's like, hey, I'm going to send one of these guys. I don't know who it is, but when he comes, then come to me here. And these other two men, we'll send them on. Right? You don't make these things up if you're writing a fake letter. Right? So these are part of the reason why I have no issue, no doubt, that Paul actually wrote these letters, the pastoral epistles. But he says, these men, presumably, Zenas and Apollos, had been with Paul, and he hears their trip, their travel is taking them to Crete, they're going south. He says, hey, you're going that way. Hey, can you deliver this letter to Titus on Crete? And so Paul, knowing, hey, these men are going to deliver this letter, well then Titus, you need to send them on after they give you the letter. Show them the necessary hospitality and make sure that they lack nothing. So these men are going to deliver this letter to you, Titus, and then you and the Christians there, make sure you put the letter into practice and take care of them and do good works and meet all their needs. Do you see how he brings it all back together in verse 14? So send them on. After they stop and give you the letter, send them on and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So the people he's writing to have an opportunity to bear fruit in this very reception of the letter and the sending on of Zenas and Apollos. So he says, don't be unfruitful. Be fruitful Christians and minister to the needs of these two men who have served you so well and served me. Verse 15 closes the letter. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. I think that's a roundabout way of saying don't greet the false teachers who are dividing the church. But those who love us in the faith, those who are part of the body, greet those, and grace be with you all. And thus he closes the letter to Titus, and we get a peek inside these kind of inner workings of the Apostle Paul, who's encouraging and leading and instructing both Titus and the church and Zenas and Apollos, while at the same time, what I think is fascinating here, what we see in the New Testament through the book of Acts is that Paul is building this network of gospel outposts all throughout the Mediterranean world. Paul was zealous for evangelism. He longed for the gospel to be preached everywhere. That's true. But he's also zealous for healthy gospel outposts to be established everywhere. So it's like, hey, got the gospel there and that's all only work. No, the gospel is there. Then I'm going to make sure that a church is established, a healthy church, so the gospel can take root and flourish. So he left Titus in an area of great need to set things in order. He left Timothy in Ephesus in an area of great need so that things can be set in order. This was Paul's mode of operation, to preach the gospel and then to establish healthy gospel-focused churches wherever he had gone on his journeys. And so I was reminded as I came to the end of this, and I just want to close with this final point of the great privilege that is ours as a local church. Not only thankful that we are a church that at this point is zealous for the gospel, and may it always be that way long after I'm gone. May that always be the case, but we are a church that's united to other local churches who are zealous for the same gospel. Right, we are part of, we're part of a Southern Baptist church, and we're happy to be in friendly cooperation with the North American Mission Board, International Mission Board, but we here in our region are part of the Pillar Network, which every week you hear us pray for people, for churches and pastors that are part of our network. And this is a collection of healthy, gospel-focused local churches, and I'm not exaggerating when I say that what we have here in the Hampton Roads area is unheard of. It is. It is so that if you have a family member, most places in the country go and someone's like, hey, I'm moving to this city. You're like, well, here's maybe one church or two church. Here in Hampton Roads, no matter where you live, we can point you to a healthy gospel center church. I'd have no issue with you going there. I wouldn't have to give any disclaimers. That's abnormal. God has uniquely blessed this area. So whether in Newport News or Pocosin or Suffolk or Williamsburg or Carrollton or even in way down Seaford, right? Which, by the way, I debated whether to do this, but Michael Howard, who we just prayed for, is God's providence. We didn't plan this, but Michael and his family and Katie and Beckett and Everett and Millie, they're all here with us. He has a week off from church, but they're here. So the guy we just prayed for, don't do it now, but he's a bald guy that way. Greet him. greet him. They are, Michael is doing faithful pastoral work. If you know anyone in Seaford, if you're out and about, meet someone in Seaford, say, you should go to Seaford Baptist Church. Right? And that is the joy that we have of partnering with other local churches. It's like where Paul and Titus and Timothy and Barnabas and Artemis and Tychicus and all these people who are overseeing healthy churches. And it's a joy. And it's not a competition. All of us pastors, we love each other. If you all went somewhere else, if you all moved to Newport News and joined another church, I'd be overjoyed. Not because I lost you and I'm glad to get rid of you, because I know you'd be shepherded faithfully where you were. And so I make a big deal about this because when I was in college, there were not many healthy churches on the peninsula, at least that I was aware of. I was a student at CNU, and I'm contemplating my call into ministry, and I'm like, I need to come back to this area because there aren't healthy churches. I've been my entire college life, and there hasn't been a local church that I've been a part of. And so I thought, here's an area of need. But now, almost 20 years later, this area is bursting at the seams with gospel ministry. And it's not shallow. It's not mega church. These are faithful brothers and elders and pastors and churches that are doing the hard work of ministry. And so by God's grace, we have a healthy network. And so we're going to commit to praying for these churches that the ministry would continue on this, because it's not about this. There's a Catholic church, a universal church. And so I am thankful that God has used us and is using this partnership for his sake. Let me pray for us, and then we will sing in response and we'll be done.